Good morning, everyone. Our scripture reading today is Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 35. It can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1591. We ask that you please stand, if you are able, for the reading of God's holy word. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Here ends the scripture reading. We thank God for his holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Marie, for keeping me on the rails. Boy, it's been a full morning already, and Joe, I want to thank you once again for playing for us. Even as we come in, our hearts can be settled as we listen to Joe play, and we can even have moments of worship during that, so thank you for that. I also want to thank the Leightonburgers for bringing Morgan and also lighting the Hope Candle for us and for allowing us the blessing of baptizing Morgan and encouraging them as they raise her in the instruction and admonition of the Lord. I want to thank our Hanging of the Greens readers for faithfully serving this morning as well. And then I want to thank Marie for reading the scripture, even though I tried to not let her read the scripture. Thank you for insisting on the scripture reading and keeping me in line. I only have a few moments here to share a couple things. And one of the things that I want us to think about this morning is this idea of hope. And hope oftentimes, as we understand it from a worldly perspective, is tied to circumstance. To have hope in something is usually tied to the stability of the markets, the stability of our households, the stability of our governments, the stability of our world around us. Hope is something that is oftentimes fleeting. It passes oftentimes like the wind. It can be here today and then it can be gone tomorrow. And so the question becomes, what is real biblical hope? What is real biblical hope? And I would say that biblical hope is the present expectation of a future promise of God. Hope is the present expectation of a future promise of God. And so as we begin this season of Advent, we want to talk about hope. We want to talk about what it means to truly have hope. And sometimes hope happens in the midst of situations in life where we really don't have reason for hope. supernatural hope is not something that changes with the wind or changes with the times or changes with circumstances. Supernatural hope is something that is steadfast because it's a hope not in our situation, but it's a hope in a person. Our hope is tied to a person, not a situation. And so this morning we're going to look at what it looks like for Mary and Joseph to have hope in the midst of trying situations, to have hope in the midst of political challenges, and to have hope in the midst of personal challenges. And you'll see on your notes here that there's two things that I would like to cover this morning. Number one, that Jesus came down in the midst of political turmoil. And we're actually going to see that, not in verses 1 through 5, but we're going to see that in verses 1 through 3. So if you have your notes, you can scratch that 5 out and put a 3. That Jesus came down in the midst of political turmoil. And number two, Jesus came down in the midst of personal turmoil. And I'm sorry, we're in Luke 2. I should have told you that, even though it's at the top there. We're in Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. And so in verses 1 through 3, we're going to see that Jesus came down amidst political turmoil. And then in verses 4 through 7, we're going to see that Jesus came down in the midst of personal turmoil. So Luke 2, 1 through 7. I'll read it now. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinus was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So we're going to look at first this idea of Jesus came down in the midst of political turmoil. And then we're going to look at Jesus came down in the midst of personal turmoil. And the title to the sermon is A Surprising Hope. And the reason why I titled it A Surprising Hope is because what I hope, see what I did there? What I hope is that as you walk out this morning, you'll recognize that hope exists in the midst of any and every situation as long as that hope is tied to the person of Christ. As long as that hope is tied to the person of Christ, that hope exists in any and every situation. So let's look at first verses 1 through 3. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinus was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. What's happening here is that Caesar Augustus is the very first Caesar of what was called the Roman Empire. It was a republic before, and then there was turmoil and civil war within the Roman Republic. And Caesar Augustus was the one who won out, who killed enough people, who took over enough generals, who was able to basically force his way into this place of being the emperor. And through Caesar Augustus, the world of the Roman Empire expanded. It was the beginning of Pax Romana, right? The Roman peace, where there was peace within the kingdom of Rome, within the empire of Rome. Right, but this peace was actually at the tip of a spear. Because if you were to cause an uprising within the Roman society, they would quickly stamp that down. They would send in Roman soldiers, they would stamp it out, and make sure that peace was maintained at the tip of a spear, or by hanging someone on a cross. We have a word for what it means to be hung on a cross. It's called excruciating. If something is excruciating in pain, that's Latin for out of the cross. Excruciating, out of the cross kind of pain. And so during Caesar Augustus's reign, There was peace in the land at the tip of a spear or being hung on a cross in order to make sure that he would be the one who would bring solidarity to the kingdom. He would be the one who would bring hope to the kingdom. He is the one who would be called the honored king, or the one who would be magnificent, even the one who would be worshipped as a king. And as the king, as the emperor, it says here in chapter 2, verse 1, in those days the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, registered here basically is the idea of a census. And the reason why they would do a census is because Rome wanted to know how much they needed to tax people within certain regions. And so the decree went out that these people were going to be taxed according to how many people were in that region. And in order to do that, they would have to return to their birthplace, or the place of their, not their birthplace, but the place where their heritage was. But it's oppressive. It's in the midst of political turmoil. Israel loathed Rome's influence over them. They absolutely hated it. In this time in Israel's history, they've returned from the exile from Babylon. They were ruled by the Greeks. Alexander the Great dies. Rome comes in and takes over. And now they're ruled by the Romans. And they're ruled in such an oppressive manner that really, kind of the favorite whipping child, so to speak, I shouldn't even say that, but the people who the Romans love to persecute the most are the Jews. And the people who fight the Romans the hardest are the Jews. They hate this arrangement. And there's these there's people within the first century who are anticipating the coming of the Messiah, and they're desiring freedom. They're desiring to be cast, they're desiring for Rome to be cast off as an oppressive government. So there's incredible political turmoil. As soon as you have one uprising against Rome, Rome sends in the soldiers, they put it down. It's oppressive. And not only is it oppressive, but now people are having to move from town to town and go stay in a town that's not theirs for up to a year so that they can be counted, so that Rome can know how much to tax people. It's incredibly oppressive. That's the environment as Rome is the greatest nation in history up to this point. That's the environment in this political turmoil that God chooses to send his son. And so we see God moving toward humanity, bringing his son into the world in the midst of, for people on the ground, they would say, this is hopeless. This is absolutely hopeless. There's no reason for hope except for God. Except for God. So it's not just political turmoil, though. In verses 4 through 7, we also see that God is sending his son into the world in the midst of personal turmoil as well. In verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house in the lineage of David. So in response to this decree that goes out from Caesar, you must return to your hometown. In response to this decree, Joseph says, okay, I'll do it. But it's under compulsion. It's under compulsion. Joseph doesn't necessarily want to do this, but remember, it's at the tip of a spear. It's at the tip of a sword. And so Joseph, with Mary, who is carrying Jesus in her womb, puts Mary on a donkey, and they begin the long days, few-day journey from north in Galilee all the way south and into Bethlehem. And so there's this political turmoil that's stirring, but then also in the midst of the political turmoil, there's this personal turmoil where Joseph now is in a situation where he has to ask his wife, or soon-to-be wife, Mary, you need to come with me to go down to Bethlehem because we need to be registered. And here's Mary, pregnant, thinking, how long of a trip is this going to be? For the ladies in here who have had children who have been pregnant, can you imagine sitting on a donkey and traveling for days to go to a place that you don't live, to stay in a place that's not your home, to eventually have a baby away from your family who would have been in Galilee? And it's because the king wants to tax the people, and it's done at the tip of a spear. If you're Mary riding down, there's no reason to take hope in your surrounding situation. There's no reason to take hope in that. Incredibly difficult. So Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. Verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, verse 6, the time came for her to give birth. As Joseph and Mary are making their way down, we have to believe that as the angel appeared to Joseph, saying the one who Mary is carrying is the Messiah, in Joseph's mind, he's got to be thinking, this is incredible turmoil. Governmentally, turmoil. Personal, turmoil. But I'm going to trust the Lord and do exactly what God has asked me to do. And I'm going to trust that God is even working through the governmental authorities. And so when this edict goes out that I need to go back to Bethlehem to be counted, I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to trust the Lord. And here's the reason why I say that. Micah 5, verse 2. Micah 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is a ruler, who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from the old, from the Ancient of Days. There's this idea in Micah 5 that the promised ruler of Israel would be born in Bethlehem. This is hundreds of years beforehand where Micah is prophesying that the ruler of Israel, the king of Israel, would be born not in Jerusalem, not in Rome, not in a palace, but would be born in this little town of Bethlehem. And so when the edict goes out that Joseph is supposed to return to Bethlehem, the angel has appeared to Joseph saying the one whom Mary is carrying is the Christ, is the Messiah, the one who's divine and the one who's human. She's carrying this child. That edict goes out. Joseph in his mind has to be thinking, I know the promise is that this one is going to be in Bethlehem and I'm going to trust him. I'm going to go because my hope is not in the circumstances. My hope is in the one who is the Lord. And I'm going to trust his word. And I'm going to walk with him. And I'm going to go. So Joseph takes Mary, and they begin the trek. And Luke records that in chapter 2, verse 6, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So Joseph and Mary are in Bethlehem. Could be months, could have been weeks. They're waiting around, waiting to be counted for the census. And the time comes for Mary to give birth. And in those days, they would have come into Bethlehem looking for a place to stay. And they probably would have stayed in the house of a relative. In peasant houses in those days were two stories. The upstairs was the place where the people lived. The downstairs was the place where the animals lived at night. So you would bring your animals out, and then you would bring your animals in. You'd bring your animals out, you bring your animals in. In the daytime, they would stay out. In the nighttime, they would come in. And in this peasant house where you would live upstairs and your animals would live downstairs, in this peasant house, you would have in the basement, so to speak, in the first floor of this peasant house, you would have a manger there where the animals could eat at night when they came in. And so Joseph and Mary are probably staying at this point in time with some relatives of theirs in a peasant house, which may have other relatives there at the same time. And so the situation is very crowded to the degree that when Mary has this child, there's no room for them in the normal part of the house. And so she takes this child who is divine and who is human, and she takes him and she lays him in the trough in a manger, a place where animals would feed. And the question becomes, well, why would it be that they lay him in a manger? That just seems like incredible turmoil. We have babies today. I don't. Ladies have babies today. And we don't put them in a manger. We put them under a little heat lamp. We check the temperature. We make sure they don't have jaundice. We make sure that we wipe them down. It's a process, right? They cover them up, they wrap them up, they roll them in, they roll them out. There's a process. There's not a whole lot of laying of babies in feeding troughs. It wouldn't have been common for that day either. This would not be normal. And that day, a mom would not have a baby, look at the baby, say, okay, we're going to wrap you up and we're going to put you over here where the donkeys eat. That would not be a normal situation. So the question is, why a manger? I'm going to turn back to Isaiah 1:3. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 1, chapter 1, verse 3. Isaiah 1:3. Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me," speaking of Israel. And then he says this, "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib." The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. What Luke seems to be calling back to here in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, is that as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one who is the Son of the Father, who's divine and human, as he comes down in the most humble of circumstances, in the most simple of situations, in the midst of political turmoil, in the midst of personal turmoil, as the Son comes down for us, it's in a way that no one would have ever imagined. And as they lay that child in the manger of a donkey, even the animals understand. The donkey knows its master's crib. All creation recognizes and understands. The last ones to recognize and to understand is us. We're the last ones. And yet God, in his loving kindness, in his mercy, in the midst of turmoil, political turmoil, personal turmoil. In the midst of all of this, he sends the one who will give us hope. He sends the one down who will be hope for us. Even to the degree that in Luke 2, it says that she took him and she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and placed him in a manger. The details are amazing, but the details show us that he truly partook of everything of what it meant to be human. He's truly divine, but he's truly human. And the reason why we can have hope is because the one who is truly divine became truly human. Even to the point where he would be swaddled in cloths and laid in a manger. In the midst of an oppressive kingdom, political turmoil, in the midst of personal turmoil, in the midst of all the darkness, God chooses then to send his Son that we might know genuine hope in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these brief moments that we've had together. Lord, our prayer is that your word would go out, that our hearts would be impacted, that we would recognize what it means for you to send your Son into this earth, for you to send him down so that we might know you, so that we might worship you, that we might recognize what it means for you to be our Savior, for what it means for your Son to be our Savior and our Lord. Father, for what it means for you to desire that we would know you and to love you because you first loved us. So Father, during this Advent season, our prayer is that we would see in sharp relief what it means for you to send your Son down to us, and for the timing of that to be perfect. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.